We have recently completed a quick review of Romans, and then last Sunday, being Mother's Day, we followed up with that with the thought of grace in the home. The message of the book of Romans being how God saves sinners completely, the gospel of His grace, we thought it would be good to think about the grace of God in the home. Today, I'd like to follow up with a thought that comes to me about the flow of things. To introduce today the message of the response to truth. What is the response to the grace of God, or the response to truth? What is the flow of things? What do you put first, and what comes second and third and so on? I think we get mixed up. Sometimes we call that priorities. The flow of things, what is it? Well, we must agree that truth comes first. And as we get to know the truth, then everything else flows out of truth. Well, if we have the truth and we know the truth, what is that first response to truth? Well, it certainly has to be worship. And that's very evident biblically and very evident historically, that every true work of grace produces the response of worship. So we have truth, and we have the flow of worship, and then we have the flow of life. Then you make decisions. Then you live. It's the declaration of truth that produces the response of worship, and worship leads to life. If we're a worshiping people, then we will be an obedient people. And we will make godly decisions, and there will be a commitment in our life that's proper and right. We will go for purity and righteousness and holiness. We will want to serve the Lord if we're following the flow of things. If we know the truth, and if we respond in worship, then our life will measure up. We'll make appropriate decisions, and our behavior will be proper and right. Our ministry will flow out of that. Our service to God is an outcome and a result of truth and worship. Our marriages and our home and our family life and our work and our involvements all flow out of this idea of truth and worship and life. Today, I'd like to center on then the response of worship and consider mainly a passage in John 4, if you'd turn to that with me, where Christ has met the woman at the well in Samaria, and they've had a discussion there about her life, and he has talked to her about her immorality. And she brings up the subject of worship. And sometimes we think that she's done a very bad thing in trying to change the subject because he's probing deeply into her personal life, and we all would like to change the subject. But you notice here that Jesus expands on the subject of worship. Let's pick it up at verse 19. John 4, 19. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, which was called Gerizim. But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. There is the subject of worship taught by our Lord, and as we respond to the truth, then that ought to be a part of our life. Proper worship, and then the flow of life will come. The worship of God is really the ultimate of all things. The purpose of all this creation, both the creation of humans and of nature, is for the worship of God. That's the reason for it all. The reason for redemption is for the worship of God. Why did God choose you and elect you and predestinate you to salvation? Why, for the purpose of worship. Now and through all eternity, to have a people who will worship Him. It's the end and the ultimate of all things. We call it a priority. It's the highest priority. This is it. Now, with that in mind, we need to make some observations then about the present condition. What do we find? And this is my observation, along with some others, that probably the weakest element in our church life across the country and around the world is the lack of the declaration of truth. The lack of the knowledge of the grace of God. The doctrines of grace are lacking. There is a weakness among us in that regard, which then brings about a lack of worship. You can't put worship first. Worship is the response to truth. And because we have a lack of worship, then in desperation we turn to a lot of other things to try to soup up our weakness or counteract what isn't right. So we turn to a lot of things, entertainment, to make the church a circus so we all feel great. Or we turn to endless activities. Instead of turning to truth and worship, and letting the activities flow of that, we think of activities first, and we line all those up, or endless, countless programs. Things aren't going well, then we program it. Certainly, we give attention to all the external things if we don't get this order right. We wind up promoting our organization. I talked with a fellow just recently who he and his wife had come for some counseling, and their lives were very disturbed. Their marriage was being threatened. His health was in difficulty. And the reason it was is because they were too busy at church. They were into this thing. And he had become an elder in the church, and he was out every night of the week, every Saturday morning, and they had no time together, and it was hurting them. Why? Well, I would say, you know, we get into this syndrome, and it's so easy. Let's be reminded today that we need the truth. And our first and major response is worship. And whatever we do then in life flows out of that. But let's not get it turned around. You know, there are said to be 350,000 churches in America with $80 billion invested in places to worship, but how little worship. We're challenged today to think about that, to bring about a renewal in our church life, of truth, worship, life, and ministry. Well, what do we do personally then? How does this affect us? I think in our personal lives we ask a lot of questions about ourselves, and there's a general dissatisfaction about our Christian life and living, and we say, why don't I serve God more faithfully? Or we say, why do I give in to temptation so easily? Or why has the world caught me in its grip? Why am I living for these temporary things, giving my life to the world? Why am I not more committed, we say? Why don't I give? Why do I mistreat my mate and my family? Why don't I get more out of the church service, we'll say? Why am I so critical of other Christians? Why am I so sensitive, so self-conscious? Why am I bored with my Christian life? We ask these things personally. What's the root cause of that? The root cause of that is that we are not worshiping. We are worshiping people corporately and then personally in our individual lives. We have these problems solved in the main. We need to worship God. That's the ultimate. Well, let's consider then what it really is. What is worship? And you could go on and on. You know, there are many, many big, thick books on worship. But basically, we'll say by definition that worship is the offering to God the praise and glory due Him. Now, the Psalms are full of that, where David has written, ascribe to the Lord, or give to the Lord the glory due His holy name. And so worship is an offering on our part, a giving to God of the praise and glory due Him. Next, when we think of the content of worship, there's a great deal to say. Let's just summarize it to say, then worship has to be praise. The praise of the Lord, where we are caught up in that, thinking of His attributes, the great things about who He is and what He is doing. Worship includes gratitude, the thanks to God. It includes a submissive spirit, a submission to the authority of the Lord. And we can catch one glimpse of that in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5. You want to take a quick look? We'll just look at a passage of Scripture that shows what the church in heaven is doing this morning. If worship is the activity of eternity, then we can learn some lessons by what are they doing. What are the believers in heaven doing this morning? And what does the church in heaven look like? Well, we pick up some of it along about verse 8 and the end of that, where we find that there is the singing and the saying to God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. This then is the essence of their worship. Again in chapter 5, we read in verse 9, they sang a new song. And they said, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language, people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And then again in verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and honor and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and all in the sea and all that is in them singing to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. The church here should approximate them. And as we do, then our life flows from that worship. In the passage we read in John 4, there are two items that Jesus mentions that we need to think about this morning in terms of worship. First of all, he says that worship must be in truth. And we talked about that the essential thing is the declaration of truth. And that means that our worship must be rational. It must be with our mind. We must think about worship. We must know who God is. And it engages the mind. And as we look at this passage of Scripture, we see that God is not indifferent about the matter of worship. That we talk about Jesus being a seeking Savior, and He is, because He went there to this well, and He went through Samaria to meet this woman, to teach her the truth of salvation. He sought her out. She did not seek Him. But he says another interesting thing here about God the Father, that God the Father is a seeker. And what is He seeking? He is seeking worshipers. And He's teaching us that worshipers must worship in truth. So He's not indifferent to worship. And He's not indifferent to whom we worship. The hour is coming when you will worship the Father. And the direction of our worship is important. He's not indifferent to how we worship. It must be in spirit and in truth. Now, she has an interesting question or statement. She says, our Father worshipped on this mountain, Gerizim. You Jews worship in Jerusalem. It's a good question. What is this? What is the difference between Gerizim worship and Jerusalem worship? You know, we'll talk first about the matter of Gerizim worship. What was happening there? Well, the Samaritans were zealous people, and their worship was very enthusiastic, and they were sincere. But what was the problem with them is that they were biblically ignorant and that they had rejected the Old Testament teaching. And their worship was simply the response of their own reason and their own human enthusiasm and their own methods. And Jesus said, "You worship what you don't know." There was their problem. Spirit, but no truth. And he sought to correct that. Acceptable worship must be in truth, must be rational. That's why we must know God. And that's why it's important for us to be fed regularly and study regularly and read and listen to the right things and have our minds fully occupied with the Lord and with His truth. And to know Him and to have biblical teaching, which takes us to the truth, where we have a doctrinal substance to life, a theological base from which we can live and make our decisions. And our worship must not be overly subjective so that we get the wrong emotional responses. The emotion must come out of the truth. So that we follow the way God is teaching us to worship. Now, worship must also be in spirit. These two things are combined. He said to worship in spirit and in truth. Well, what's wrong with Jerusalem worship? If Gerizim worship is lopsided one way, what's the matter with Jerusalem worship, where the Jews are worshiping in the temple? Well, the temple worship is filled with dead ritual. And God, through the prophets, had long ago said, "I hate your sacrifices. I despise what you're doing." And Jesus said, "You follow me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." There's a facade about it. There's a phony element there. And the Lord said, I am tired of your offerings. I'm bored with your empty ritual. They, in a sense, were very orthodox, but their heart was not engaged in the true worship of God. And of course, they did not exactly have the truth. They had the truth distorted. If they had had the real truth, then that response would have been there. But we learn from this that there is no special place, because the time is coming, he said, where it's neither Gerizim nor Jerusalem. And there's no special ritual that must be followed, but our worship must engage the heart. And it must come from our innermost being. In the psalm that was read today, I bless the Lord with all my soul. Has to be there in spirit and truth. So we must be spiritually alive. Only the regenerate can worship God. An unbeliever cannot worship God. The only acceptable worship is through Jesus Christ. And any person who attempts to worship God apart from him is not acceptable. Only those who have been regenerated to faith in Christ by God's Spirit can worship him. We must be spiritually alive. Then we must be spiritually assisted. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And if we come here for corporate worship and think that that worship is going to flow in and out of ourselves, we're being deceived. We need to come prayerfully, dependently upon him, asking him to aid us in worship. We must be spiritually assisted. There must be a gracious work of God in our hearts right now. We must be spiritually active, not casually interested in God, but with all our heart and all that is within us to worship him and bless his holy name. That worship then has the result of being very effective in our life. The worship of God does something for us, to us, and in us, and then through us. It produces the responses to God that the Christian heart longs for. I think most of God's people want to be faithful, want to be committed. We don't want to keep feeling poorly about ourselves and feeling this sense of defeat and guilt. But if we do not follow the flow of things, we never get out of that pattern. And the flow of things is the truth and worship and life. It brings an integrity of worship where we bow before the Lord, and he is glorified, and we worship him, and our lives are changed. We need to worship him together, and we need to worship him personally. And there's an interesting thing about this. As we meet together regularly for worship, it enhances our personal worship. And as we worship God through the week, personally, it enhances our corporate worship. Those two things go together. It's a marvelous thing. And God does that for us. And we need to give attention then to the response of worship. If we appreciate the grace of God, then we respond in worship. And whether we ever do anything else really doesn't matter. But God will see to it that we do. And he will see to it that we do the right things and that we don't waste our life in insignificant activities that count for nothing. The flow of things is truth, worship, life, ministry, and service.